We are continuing our study in the book of Galatians. Maybe you are realizing Galatians is not the easiest book in the world, which is maybe why it's not as well known as some of the other books. But it does deal very powerfully, very clearly, very strongly with this matter of salvation by grace through faith. And I wish I could say that that was a settled issue. We didn't need to worry about that. We didn't need to contend for that doctrine anymore, because Paul was so clear in Galatians, and he was so clear in Romans, and John is so clear in the Gospel of John, that there's no doubt about it, no debate about it anymore. Unfortunately, that's not the case. Talking with my students at Rocky Mountain Bible College this past week, they're talking about, you know, some of the things that they've heard at previous churches they've attended and speakers they've listened to. And it's just appalling what people do to corrupt the gospel. It is appalling. So we are trying to be faithful to God's word and faithful to the doctrine of grace. Grace means it's a free gift. If you have to work for it or pay for it or do things in order to get it, besides just receive it, then it's not a free gift. It's a free gift. All you have to do is receive it. And that's what this Bible teaches. Okay, let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, thank you again for these songs that we have sung that express our love for you. We are so grateful to you because you loved us first. Jeremiah 31, verse 3, is Jesus, as you are talking to the nation of Israel, and I believe by application to us, said, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you by my loving kindness. Father, you loved us with a love before the world began. Our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the world was even created. And then as we came along in time, each of us in our own special time, you drew us to yourself through the gospel. Thank you for the work that you do in each of our lives. We are so grateful, Father. We don't deserve it. We give you all the glory. We thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As we have been doing, I like, since we have a specific passage to cover and it's a limited area, I like to have us stand together in order to read the passage. So if you're able to stand conveniently, I ask you to stand with me. We're going to be reading Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 through 29. And I would ask you to follow along with me. I'll read the reference and then you pick up with me as we read through these verses. Galatians 3, 19 through 29. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Thank you. Please be seated. Remember where we've been. The theme of the book is salvation by grace through faith. And after Paul's opening salutation, he begins talking about the problem. He launches immediately into it, the defection from salvation by grace through faith. And then he starts his defense. He doesn't let a bit of anything gather under his feet. Once he explained what the problem is, the defection, then he launches into a lengthy defense. He starts, first of all, by defending it through his own experiences, how he was persecuting the church and fighting against it and fighting the gospel. And yet God chose him and called him and saved him and interrupted that. And he shows that Galatians' own experiences prove that salvation is by grace through faith alone. And he shows that Abraham's experience proved that, because Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. He didn't keep the law. He wasn't circumcised. None of those things had even been given yet. And yet he's declared righteous on the basis of faith. And last week we saw that he shows salvation by grace through faith alone from the law itself. What did the law teach? Well, the law taught nobody could be saved by keeping the law. Today then, we're going to look at verses 19 through 29, where Paul defends salvation by grace through faith by looking at the very purposes of the law. Why was the law given? What's the purpose of the law? What's it for? Once you understand the purpose of the law, then you realize it could never have been used as a means of salvation. That wasn't its purpose. Not why God gave it. So we're going to look at the purposes of the law, and we're going to look, first of all, positively, because there were some positive reasons why God gave the law. They may not seem like positives to you, but they're positives from the standpoint of reasoning. In verse 19, Paul says, why the law then? Okay, that's a very valid question based on what he has just talked about. From verses 10 through 18, he had argued from the very law itself that the law supports justification by faith alone, not justification by work. The law supports that. Well then, if you can't get saved by doing the works of the law, what's it for? Why bother? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. I have bad news for you. It's going to come as a shock to you, I'm sure. People do bad things. No, really. I kid you not. Really. Maybe, if you watch the newscast and you read the newspaper, that's a surprise to you. What a joke. People do bad things. And the law was given because people do bad things. And so the law was given with punishments to try to restrict, to try to curtail, to try to limit the evil and the wickedness that the Jews were doing. When God led them out of the land of Egypt, God gave them the law. Because he knew that the promised land where he was going to be leading them, even there's going to be a 40-year delay, that the promised land where he's going to be leading them is inhabited by all sorts of wicked people. And if they just move in next door to these wicked people, they're probably going to pick up their wicked ways. So he tells them before they even get to the promised land, you are not to do as the nations in the land before you have done. You're to be different. You're to be a unique people. You're to be a people for my own possession, God said. So these are the things I don't want you to do. And several times he says, for all the nations around you, do all these things. And you are not to do them. Maybe we could just pause here and, give an argument about the importance of resisting peer pressure. Peer pressure, obviously, is just something that affects school kids, right? No, not at all. There's a lot of peer pressure today to accept homosexuals and gays. A lot of peer pressure to accept gay marriage. There's a lot of peer pressure to accept abortion. After all, it's the woman's right. How dare you infringe on a woman's right? God knew the temptations and the pressures that the nation of Israel, those people, were going to face when they went into the land, because God knew exactly how wicked the people that were living there were and what the pressures and temptations were going to be. And God said, you're not to live like those people. So part of the reason for the law was to restrict transgression. Because without restrictions, what does man do? Remember before the time that the law was given, Genesis chapter 6, the days of Noah? Without any law, everybody was living really godly lives, right? Genesis 6, 5. Every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. That's what the heart of an unsaved man will do without any restriction. He will commit unrestricted sin and wickedness. So God gave the law because he wanted to restrict transgressions. Secondly, verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which is able to impart life, righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. God gave the law with all of those 612, somebody has counted, thou shalt and thou shalt not, because he knew nobody could keep them. And God wanted man to know that man was a sinner. And so in order to let man know for sure that man was a sinner, God gave a standard, and he set the bar high. In fact, he set the bar so high, nobody could live up to it. Because if he had set it where man could maybe come close, then man could rationalize, oh, I'm good enough. But God gave the law so that as man looked at the demands of the law, man would say, man, I don't measure up. I don't even come close to that. Remember Deuteronomy? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. How close do we come to that? Not even the same ballpark. God gave the law to shut up all under sin. Because often said when you're talking about witnessing and evangelism that you can't get a man saved until you first get him lost. Now, that's only talking about awareness. You don't have to get him lost. He's already lost. But he may not know he's lost. He may not accept that he's lost. And so many times people will use the law as a standard to show people, you don't measure up. If you're going to try to make it to heaven based on God's standards, here it is. But the catch is you have to live it perfectly, absolutely, 100%. Remember James 2? We looked at that last week. How many laws does a person have to break in order to be a lawbreaker? Just one. And so unless you keep the law absolutely perfectly, you're guilty. And that's exactly where God wanted man to be, to recognize his guilt, to recognize his sinfulness, so that he would recognize his need for something besides the law. He would recognize his need of Savior. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. You know, before we go on to that, I want to go back to the concept of being under sin. I want you to see where this is talked about in other passages. Go with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Paul begins his summary, verse 9. Romans 3, 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged both Jews and Greeks are all, for the next two words, under sin. Same words Paul used in Galatians 3, 22. We're all under sin. Skip down to chapter 7, verse 5 and 6. Romans 7, verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. We were bound before. We were guilty. Romans chapter 11. Verse 32. Romans 11, 32. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. God doesn't want anybody to think, I'm good enough. And so the law was given to shut up all men under sin, to shut up all men in disobedience, so that all the world may become guilty before God. So they would realize their guilt. So they would be aware of the need of a Savior. Take back in Galatians 3 then, verse 23. Paul says that we were being kept in custody under the law. The idea is that the law was a prison. And in order to get out of the prison, you had to keep it perfectly. And if you didn't keep it perfectly, then it kept you as a prisoner. You were hemmed in. You were boxed in, you were locked in. There was no escape. We were shut up to the faith that was to be revealed. You see, the law showed everybody their sin, but the law gave no power to live in victory over it. There's no strength in the law. The law says, thou shalt not, but it doesn't give you any power to not. It just says, thou shalt not. And as Paul gave from his own testimony in Romans chapter 7, the minute the law said, thou shalt not covet, Paul said, it never entered my mind to covet anything until the law said, thou shalt not covet. Now he started coveting everything in sight. Because the law doesn't prevent sin. In the long run, the law stirs up. Even if it's only just sin in our heart, even if the law might contain the external manifestations of sin, yet in our heart, the law stirs up sin. That's why when Paul's talking about the effect of the law on his life, he brought up the one that deals with your heart, coveting. And he said, it awoke in me coveting of all sorts. Paul said we were shut up to the faith, being kept in custody under the law. Like the law is the sheriff. And the sheriff has you in prison, and he ain't going to let you out. That's the law. Fourthly, Paul says, verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. We're translated tutor. Is not the word for teacher. That would be the Greek word didaskalos. Not the word. It's literally the word, it's a compound word. You take the word for child, and you take the word for lead, and you put it together, and this becomes the child leader. We have an English word that's transliterated directly from it. We have a pedagogue, pedagogy. That's the science of teaching. That's this word. Pedagogos. We get an English word pedagogue directly from it. This is the slave in a family who was assigned to lead the child. And so that slave would usher and escort the child to school, make sure he got home, make sure he was working on his lessons. That slave was in authority over the child. Now what's interesting is, and Paul's going to bring this up in the next chapter, what's interesting is that when the child grows up, the child is going to become that slave's master. But when the child is still a child, that slave's in charge of him. And that's where Israel was under the law. The child, under the leadership of a pedagogue, somebody that's watching over him, somebody that's guiding him, somebody that's leading him, somebody that's supervising him. That child couldn't go out and play when the pedagogue said, no, you need to do your study, you need to do your homework. And even though that child is going to be the master of that slave one day, when that child is still the child, he is under the authority of that slave. Paul says that's the way the law was. The law was our pedagogue. The law was our tutor to lead us to Christ. The law was not the solution. The law was just the means to the solution. The law couldn't save anybody. The law showed people their need of a Savior. The law showed people their need of a Savior. So those are the four positive purposes of the law. Now think about two negative purposes with me. Go back to verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? So the question is, or the purpose of the law negatively, is not to invalidate the previous promises of God. What's he talking about? Well, you have to go back to verse 16. In verse 16, Paul records the account of Abraham when Abraham was on the verge of offering Isaac, his son, on Mount Moriah, Genesis 22. And God gave Abraham the promise that in your seed, singular, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And Paul says the seed that God was talking about there was so, 430 years later, God gives the law. Is that law going to invalidate that promise to Abraham? Is that nullify that promise? Not a chance. If that could do that, then God would be a liar. God would have lied to Abraham if the law could then invalidate that promise. So which is more important, the law or the previous promise? Obviously, the promise is more important. It takes precedence over the law. The law couldn't invalidate that promise. So the people should have been looking for the promise, not for the law. They should have been looking for the fulfillment, the promised seed. And who was that? Secondly, and this is very important, verse 21. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life. Okay, I need to give you a short Greek lesson. In Greek, there are four ways of saying if and then. Okay, called class conditions. First class condition I've talked about before. The first class condition is where you assume the if part is true, even if just for the sake of argument, you assume the if part is true, and then you see where that leads you. Second class condition is the opposite. You assume that the if part is not true. You assume that. So that would be like saying, if the Broncos had lost to the Panthers, all of Denver would have been sad. But did they lose to the Panthers? No. That's the class condition Paul uses here. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, but it wasn't, because there isn't any such law. But if it had, hypothetically, let's assume if it had, but it wasn't, we know it wasn't, but if it was, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law, but it couldn't have been, because there wasn't any such law. Paul is very, very clear here, clearer than we see it in our English. There was no such law that could produce righteousness. If it could, it couldn't. But if it could, then righteousness would have been based on the law. But it wasn't because it couldn't. The law was never given to him. It wasn't his purpose. Notice that in this passage, the termination of the law is assumed. The law was never intended to be an eternal principle. The law was intended to be temporary. Well, how do you know that? Well, because I read the passage. Okay, go back to verse 19 with me. Verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgression, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. That tells you that the law had a terminus that it was looking toward. There was a point in history when the law was going to be done. And what is that point? And the seed. And who's the seed? Verse 16. The seed is Christ. So the coming of Christ was going to terminate the law. The law was never intended to be eternal. There's another terminus point, and this is not as clear. So I want you to put on your thinking cap, and I want you to track with me, okay? Verse 23, before faith came. Now, the word faith in the Greek has the definite article, before the faith came. We were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Now verse 25. But now that the faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Now, there are three possibilities for what faith could be referring to here. The first possibility is it's talking about individual personal faith. But that can't be what this is saying. Because in the Old Testament, even a person who believed in God, he was still under the law. If a person became a believer by faith in God, that didn't free him from keeping the law. The second possibility is the body of truth, the faith. Jude talks about defending the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And I don't think that's what this is talking about. I believe this is talking about the principle of faith. That salvation is by faith, not by work. It's by faith, not by law. You say, well, when was that revealed? Well, think with me about a comparison. How many times in the Old Testament, now the Old Testament is way bigger than the New Testament, you realize that, right? Okay. How many times in the Old Testament how many verses can you point to that show that salvation is by faith? Anybody? How many verses could you point to from the Old Testament that show salvation is by faith? Well, let me give you a chart of comparison. There are, I would suggest to you, 6 or maybe 7 fairly clear verses that teach salvation by faith. And I want you to look at a couple of these with me, a couple of the really clear ones. Go to Genesis 15:6. Genesis 15:6. Okay, if you're trying to copy this all down, this will be on the website by tomorrow morning. You can just download the whole PowerPoint thing and not have to try to write it all down now. Okay? Go to Genesis 15:6 with me. Now, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Okay, our words very close to that, right? Genesis 15:6. Now Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Is that clear? Sure. Paul has quoted that earlier in Galatians chapter 3. He quotes it in Romans. It's quoted in the book of Hebrews. It's one of the clearest verses in the Old Testament that teaches you're saved by grace through faith. Now I gave you some other passages there, the Psalm 2 and Isaiah. You can look those up on your own. Go with me to Jonah. Jonah chapter 3. Remember the scene? The city of Nineveh was exceedingly wicked, and God said to Jonah, Jonah, I want you to go preach to the city of Nineveh. And Jonah said, I ain't going there. I know you, God. The only reason you want me to go preach to those people is because you want to spare them. You want to give them the chance to repent and so they don't get wiped out. And I want that. I want them to get wiped out. So I'm not going. And so God had to deal with him. You remember the whole Jonah and the whale thing, and he gets vomited up on the beach, and he says, okay, I'll go. So he goes to Nineveh, and he preaches, and he walks around the city several times, and he's preaching, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. And then he goes outside the town to sit on a hill in order to find out what happens. I want you to look at Jonah 3:5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. Wow. These wicked, brutal, cruel Gentiles believed the preaching of this angry, disobedient prophet who didn't want them to believe. And what do? They up and believed on him. And Jonah pouts. But that's another story, another sermon. They believed in God, and God spared the whole city. Why? Because of their faith. Go with me one more place. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Habakkuk 2, 4. Notice the last full phrase of the verse. Habakkuk 2:4. But the righteous will live by his faith. That teaching salvation by grace through faith? It's quoted in Romans 1:17. Paul quotes this verse. And Martin Luther, as a Catholic priest studying the Bible, stumbled across Romans 1:17, where he quotes Habakkuk 2:4, and he said, wow! We've had it wrong all these years. You're not saved by keeping the law or obeying the church. You're saved by faith. And that started the whole Protestant Reformation, was Romans 1:17 that quotes this verse in Habakkuk 2:4. But that's just a very few verses out of the thousands of verses in the Old Testament. I've got maybe six. There's one other that's even less clear than the two in Isaiah and the one in Psalm. We've got three really clear verses. Genesis 15:6, Jonah 3:5, Habakkuk 2:4, and three more verses that are kind of good out of all the verses in the Old Testament. How many verses are there in the New Testament that talk about salvation by grace through faith? Well, I've got it up there. How many are there in the Gospel of John? 96. How many just in the short portion of Romans 3:21 to 4:25? How many are there? 25 times just in that chapter and a half. How many in the book of Galatians? 24 times. You add those up, 144 times just in those three passages in the New Testament compared to all the verses in the Old Testament. What does that tell you? In the Old Testament, the principle of faith was not clearly revealed. But now that we are living this side of the cross, God has revealed the principle of salvation by grace through faith. That's what he was talking about. Until the coming of the faith, the revelation of the principle of faith, that didn't come until after Christ. And so these two, the coming of the promised seed, the coming of the principle of faith, all kind of culminate in the ministry of Christ and his coming. Before that, people were saved by faith, but it wasn't clear. It wasn't clear. The principle of faith has now been revealed. So what does that mean for us? Well, let's do a comparison. Before the coming of the principle of faith, God had to give the law in order to bring people to salvation. He couldn't just say, believe the gospel, because the principle of faith hadn't been revealed. So he had to give the law, which convicted them of their sin, which showed them their need of a Savior, so they would just trust God. So before the law, they were under sin. They were kept in custody under the law. They were shut up, like in a prison, to the faith that was later to be revealed. And they were under the discipline of a tutor. How many of you think that sounds like a really joyful way to live? But did you notice? Pick up with me. I got to get back to Galatians 3. Pick up with me, verse 26. Verse 25. But now that the faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. So what, Paul? What does that mean for us? I'm so glad you asked. Verse 26. For you are, see that word, all there, circle that. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You're all sons of God. Notice it doesn't say you're all sons and daughters. Because in just a couple of verses and a couple of phrases, he's going to say there's no more male or female. Gender differences are irrelevant when it comes to salvation. Now, that does not justify the homosexuals' use of this, misuse of this verse to say, well, then see, there's no more male or female, so males can marry males if they want to, and females can marry females. He's talking about spiritually in our relationship with God. We're all sons of God. All circumcised through faith in Jesus Christ. We have now been justified by faith, verse 24. Justified by faith. The faith has come so that we're no longer under a tutor. We're no longer under the jurisdiction. We're no longer in a prison, kept in custody under the law. We're sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 27, for all, circle that, all of you who were baptized into Christ. Now, McDonald says, obviously this is talking about water baptism. Wrong. Not talking about water baptism. He says specifically, Paul's very clear, all of you who have been baptized into Christ. Talking about spirit baptism, where the Holy Spirit placed you into the body of Christ. The baptism talked about in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Whether slave or free, whether male or female, we're all one in Christ. He isn't talking about water baptism. Water baptism can't do this. Because when you get water baptized, did you come up neither male nor female anymore? Of course not. That's why we have two separate changing rooms. No, let's be realistic here. When you're baptized into Christ in your relationship with God, there's no male or female. You couldn't get that through the law. You couldn't get that through the law. You clothe yourselves with Christ. Do you have any idea what a precious promise and privilege that is? When God the Father sees you and me, you know how He sees us? In Christ. So He sees us as He sees His Son. Perfect, justified, holy. We are crucified with Christ, we're raised with Christ, we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies because we're clothed with Christ. I love that scene in the minor prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3. Joshua the high priest is standing before God and Satan is accusing him and he's standing there in dirty clothes. And God says, take those dirty clothes off of him and clothe him in festal clothes. You know what festal clothes are? Party clothes. Put party clothes on him because we're going to have a party. Because his sins are forgiven. He's cleansed. Hallelujah. Clothe yourselves with Christ. Got it in there twice. No longer Jew versus Greek. That distinction that the law kept clear, the Jews were the chosen people and the Gentiles were not. The Jews were required to keep the Sabbath. Gentiles were not. The Jews were required to keep all the law. Gentiles were not. Now in Christ, that distinction's been washed away. Distinction's eliminated. There's no more Gentile. There's no more Jew. There's no longer slave or free man. In a practical level, in human relationships, are there still slaves and freemen? Yeah, there are. But before God, there's not. That distinction is totally washed away in the cross. Because spiritually, we're all one. We're all one. So in verse 26, did you circle that word all? Verse 27, did you circle that word all? The end of verse 28, did you circle that word all? Because these are benefits that accrue to absolutely every believer in Jesus Christ. There's no spiritual elite that gets some of these and the rest of you people don't. Every believer in Christ receives all of these benefits. I've talked before about how frustrated I get sometimes with Christians who walk around and, oh, I'm just a lonely, miserable sinner saved by grace. No, you're not. You're a child of God. You're an heir of God. You're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. You were formerly darkness. Now you're light in the Lord. If you say to yourself, I'm just a, whatever follows that is wrong. You're not just a anything. You're a child of God. Faith in Jesus Christ. No longer male or female, we are all one in Christ. We belong to Christ. Verse 29, if you belong to Christ. Now, remember those class conditions in the Greek? This is a first class condition. If you belong to Christ, and you do. Why? Because of your faith in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendant. All of those promises that were given to Abraham, that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You know what those promises are accruing to? You and me. You and me. That promise that through Abraham blessing would come to all mankind. We're receiving the benefits of that. Okay, so what? We've got four lessons for us. Number one, the Old Testament law was never intended to be a means of salvation. Don't make it such. It was never intended to be a means of salvation. It was a means of revealing guilt. That's all it could do. Secondly, no system of works is involved in the true means of salvation. If somebody says, well, in order to be saved, you have to believe on Jesus and whatever follows that and is wrong. It's believe on Jesus only. It's believe on Jesus plus nothing else. However right sounding whatever follows that and might be, it's wrong. However good a thing whatever follows that and might be, if you're making it a requirement for salvation, it's wrong. Salvation is and has always been by faith alone. All the way back to Genesis 15:6, Jonah 3:5, Habakkuk 2:4. Now, the principle of faith has been revealed to us, so it's so much clearer now, but you can see it in the Old Testament if you're looking for it. Finally, by faith we have a wonderful salvation. We are heirs of God. We are Abraham's descendants. We are in Christ. There's no longer slave or free, male or female, Jew or Gentile. We're all one in Christ. And you know how we got there? The exact same way. Rich or poor, it doesn't matter. Male or female, it doesn't matter. We all got in Christ by faith in the gospel. That's the only way. We're all in that same boat together. Father, thank you so much for the salvation we have through Christ. Thank you, Father, that His death on the cross was so sufficient that there was nothing more we needed to add to it. Indeed, nothing we could add to it. All that was left for us to do was